We're a little lopsided on the right side here, so I'll try to remember you're over there, Patrick. So welcome, and welcome to those listening online. We're going to start with a word of prayer, and then we'll be in Ephesians chapter 6. So Pat, would you lead us, please?
Father, we do thank you that we can gather this morning and look into your word and gain insights from it and put it to use in our lives. So thank you for who you are and all you are to us, and we just ask that you would bless our time together in your name.
Amen. Okay, so last week in Ephesians 6, we talked about who we are wrestling with some of the time in the fight of faith. It's not just flesh and blood, it's who? Okay, so. Right, so the devil and his demons. Does anybody remember what the word devil means? So slander, or one who speaks evil, which would certainly fit accusing us, right? And then what's his, probably his other most common name? Satan. And does anybody remember what Satan means? Yeah, it is. Adversary or opponent or enemy. So if you think of 1 Peter 5, 8, says, I don't want to misquote it. Somebody want to read 1 Peter 5, 8? Okay, so there's both in the same verse, the devil and your adversary. So he's out to get us. He'd like to have us for breakfast, like a hungry lion, not the half-dead ones at the zoo in Omaha, but a very wild and hungry lion that would love to take opportunity to hurt us. What are two ditches we want to stay out of concerning the devil? Good morning. Good.
Or to not consider the devil when we're considering things are happening.
That's a very good way to put it, yeah. So some people see the devil behind every bush, every flat tire, every stomach flu, every problem. That's obviously a devil or the demon or somebody. And others is just not to take him seriously enough that there really is a spiritual conflict going on, to think it always is just flesh and blood and forget that that could be what is going on. So we're in Ephesians 6. What are two things that God has provided for us in this conflict that we've seen so far?
Strength.
So that was verse 10. We're not fighting in our own strength. Remember, Mr. Luther, did we in our own strength confide, our striving would be losing. So we don't have enough strength to fight the devil and his demons. So he's provided strength, and what else has he provided for us? The armor of God. Very good. Very good. So that's what a lot of Ephesians 6 is about, is telling us to put on the full armor of God twice, as well as going through some of the different parts of that armor. What are we called to do three different times in these verses?
Stand firm.
Very good. So what would be the opposite of standing firm? Okay, Brett, we're hating on you and you're not even hearing this. Standing weakly, or maybe even getting knocked off our feet and getting knocked down, right? Or falling. So we're either going to stand firm or we're going to fall into sin or into apostasy potentially. And so that's our calling. So think of, you know, I hope you've all seen some kind of war movie, you know, Gettysburg. Here's Little Round Top. And they're given the orders. You have to hold this hill. Stand firm. Doesn't matter how many Confederates are coming up at you. do everything you can to hold this position. Stand firm. And that's us. We're in a spiritual conflict. We have to hold our ground. It's a goal line defense. We have to keep the enemy from scoring on us. It's life and death. So stand firm three times. Why is it that we need something called the belt of truth? Okay. What's Satan's another nickname for him? He's the father of lies. So how do we combat lies? We need truth. We have to tell ourselves the truth so we're not deceived by lies. So that's that piece. Any questions on Satan as the father of lies and how truth fights against that? Very good. We're actually going to look at that a little more in depth in a minute, but yes, thank you. Okay, how about why do we need the breastplate of righteousness? What is righteousness, first of all? Hope you've been paying attention in Romans for the last 2 years. Righteousness. Righteousness. What does the word righteousness mean? Right standing. Right standing. It's right in the word. Righteousness. Right in God's sight. Right standing before God. Right standing legally before his law. Okay, so why would we need that in light of what we know about the devil? That is really a very good answer. Yes. So we want to do what's right, even though he's trying to tempt us to do wrong. Good.
It protects our heart.
Protects our heart against what?
The flaming arrows of the devil.
Okay, good, good. Including, what's one of the devil's favorite fiery darts? Okay, very good. So Revelation 12, he's called the accuser of the brethren who accuses us day and night. He doesn't stop. And we don't, you know, he's got plenty of reasons to keep going every day, right? Because we're not always righteous. So what would be the breastplate of righteousness in that context? Devil's accusing me. Sowers, you're a mess. You were irritable with your wife this week, which I was. What do I do with that? Well, right, I need to take care of it first, but assuming I've confessed it and he's still bringing it back.
Mm-hmm. And so, scriptures like Isaiah 61:10 that says that we are clothed in the righteousness of Christ.
Okay.
And 1:18 that says that our sins, though they be like scarlet, they'll be made white as snow.
Okay, good, good.
So we refute his lies with God's truth.
Very good, yeah. So, he's questioning our righteousness, he's accusing us of being unrighteous, and he's right, and we're saying, ultimately, my righteous standing before God is not based on my performance, thankfully, but on Christ's performance. His righteousness is perfect, and I'm accepted in Christ, and I'm clothed with his righteousness, so leave me alone. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, Romans 8:1. Any questions or comments on the breastplate of righteousness? Okay, and then why do we need shoes called the preparation of the gospel of peace? maybe not as obvious on this one, so don't feel bad if this doesn't jump out at you. I'll give hints. Why would a soldier putting on his armor need studded or cleated boots? Why does a football player wear cleats? Traction and what else? Pardon me? Good foothold or stability, right? So let's go to Colossians 1:23. Let's actually start in 21. Would somebody read Colossians chapter 1, starting at 21 to, and then through 23? Okay, so you hear the parallels there? There's peace through the blood of his cross. There's gospel. There's being steadfast and not moved away or shifting away. So stability connected to the gospel of peace. Okay? We don't want to get knocked off our feet about what the gospel is. We want to have stability so we continue steadfastly in the gospel. Does that make sense? Good. So any comments or questions on the pieces of armor we've seen so far? Okay, so let's go to verse 16 of Ephesians 6. Would somebody please read that? That's a great verse, but we're back over in Ephesians now, so no worries. Ephesians chapter 6, so would somebody read verse 16?
In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one.
Okay. So why do we need a shield of faith? Okay, good. So what's a flaming dart? Anybody know the background of that one? Okay, and again, if it helps if you see old war movies. You know, think of the Greeks or the Romans, and they'd dip their arrow in pitch or tar, light it on fire, launch it at your enemy, and then not only does it hurt to get the arrow, that's bad enough, but it's on fire. So it's like maximum damage, maximum pain. To get a fiery dart, not just a regular dart, okay? And that's the kind of stuff Satan is shooting at us. Fiery darts. It could be the fiery dart of temptation. It can be the fiery darts of doubts or fear. There's just lots of fiery darts in his arsenal. And we fight them with the shield of faith. So what would be the connection? How does that work? What would that look like? Good.
I think it could also look like faith of like trusting that, you know, Christ will keep you because it's looking dark and scary and there's a lot of arrows in the sky coming at you. Like faith of like the shield, yes, but you're also using your faith as the defense, so Christ is defending you.
Mm-hmm. So one way to think of it, and this is not the only way, but people like John Bunyan and Charles Spurgeon and others have just kind of compared it to this battle that can go on in our minds. Satan launches a fiery dart and says, not only does he accuse the brethren, but it's like, you know, you're just such a sore excuse for a Christian. You're going to be turned away at the end. Christ is just going to say, depart from me, I never knew you. And he can have that burning in there for a while. Like, whoa, that's scary. And the way Bunyan and Spurgeon and others have taken it, and the way I typically take it, would be the shield of faith is faith in promises. So John 6:37 says, all the Father gives me will come to me, and those who come to me, what's the rest of it? I will not cast out. So I'm putting my faith in a promise. That's what's protecting me against a dart saying, you're going to be lost in the end. No, Jesus promised he'll keep me till the end, which is kind of to your point, Caleb, of trusting Christ will keep me and defend me. So knowing the promises of God will equip us, and then believing those promises, not just knowing them, but believing what the Lord has promised about his provision, his protection, his guidance, whatever it is that might inflame doubts or inflame fears in us, because the devil's it's like, no, I've got a shield of faith. I'm trusting what the Lord has said is true, and that's my defense against these flaming darts. Does that make sense? Okay. Exactly. Yeah. Amen. And just the other week, I was talking to Ken Parker. He does ice fishing a lot, and he was telling me a story of a time where he was going out and he could kind of feel the ice kind of creaking, and like water would kind of, when he put his boot down, like water would start being under that boot. So what would that tell you if you're out on the ice?
Don't have faith in the ice.
The ice is thin. So you could have a lot of faith, and if the ice is thin, guess what? You're still cold and wet. If you just have the faith the size of a mustard seed and the ice is 6 feet thick, you're fine. So it's not the amount of faith we have or think we need to come up with. It's the content or the object of our faith, namely Christ and his promises. And so to Kyle's point, it's not just this, I have faith in faith or I have faith in how much faith I have. It's I have faith in promises in a God who cannot lie. It's impossible for God to lie. His word must be true, and Satan is a liar, so I don't have to listen to him. And so I'm going to fight those fiery darts with promises and believing those promises are true. Pat.
Just a comment. With any tactical device that you have in your armor, you have to know how to use that shield.
Sure.
Right?
Right.
And you have to practice with that shield. So same thing is with the faith in the Word of God. So if you don't have practice with that shield experience when the battle comes, you're not going to know how to use it.
Yeah, not the good time to try to learn, right? Right. So does James do SWAT teams?
He has all the gear in his trunk.
Okay.
He's ready to go.
Yeah, so he's got the armor, and he's ready to use it if he needs to, right?
And just another comment on armor. Armor is not for defensive purposes. It's for offensive purposes. Nobody has armor on their backs, right? Hmm. And there's no armor here listed on your back. You're
right.
Mm-hmm. Yes, sometimes you have to, but the goal is to...
Right. Yeah, if you want to read a beautiful and poetic description of this fight of faith, read that part of Pilgrim's Progress where Christian meets Apollyon in the Valley of Humiliation, is it? And just this knockdown, drag out, you know, conflict. But that is one of the things he says, that, and perceiving I had no armor for my back, I knew I could not flee. I must face this enemy, you know. So, yeah, we don't retreat. We stand our ground. We fight. We've been given all the equipment we need to fight and actually prevail. But we do need to know, be familiar with it and use it the way God calls us to. So thank you for those. Any other thoughts on the shield of faith protecting us from fiery darts? Okay, let's look at the next piece. Just the first phrase of 17.
Take the helmet of salvation.
Thank you. So why do football players, race car drivers, and members of the military wear helmets? Protect your head. It's not rocket science, right? So why do you think it's called the helmet of salvation? And let's turn to another text that talks in a very similar way. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 8 and 9. Would somebody read that as well? 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 8 and 9. So, like we put out last week, sometimes Paul doesn't use the exact language for each time. So here's breastplate. It's faith and love as opposed to righteousness. No big deal. There's a sense in which faith and love are a breastplate too. But look at here. Here's helmet again. And he calls it the hope of salvation. And he talks about obtaining salvation instead of wrath. So put that together, and how would you come up with why he calls it a helmet of salvation or the helmet of the hope of salvation?
Could we connect that with the renewing of our minds? Christ and protecting our thoughts from the attacks of the enemy?
Well, that'll work. I think a clue for Ephesians 6 is the 1 Thessalonians 5, that why would Paul, right after saying, put on the hope of salvation as a helmet, and then it says, for God is not destined us to wrath, but for obtaining salvation. So the fact that he needed to write that tells me at least it was possible that there were believers in Thessalonica. Again, they're new believers. Remember, he was only there, 6 weeks, as best as we can tell? Maybe a month or two? And they had to leave. So, brand new baby believers. And he's saying, just want to tell you, put on this helmet called the hope of salvation because God hasn't destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation. Here's my theory. I couldn't prove this, but my take from that verse would be, especially new believers, but not limited only to new believers, there's doubts and fears about your salvation. Am I really saved? Did I have enough faith? Did I do it right? I sinned after I trusted Christ? I mean, there's lots of doubts and fears, especially in those early days. And to be reassured, no, you're not heading to wrath. You're heading toward obtaining salvation. And that's like a helmet for your head to protect you. Maybe. That's my attempt. Certainly renewing the mind works with protecting your head, protecting your thoughts against lies. So wouldn't go to the wall for that one, but just at least a possible. Any other thoughts or suggestions on what the connection might be of hope of salvation or salvation as a helmet? Okay, let's go to the next one, which is a lot clearer. Ephesians 6, the rest of 17, please.
The sword of the Spirit, which is the word of the Lord.
Okay. And this is especially illustrates that the armor is not just defense, but offense, because a sword is both. You block, you know, you've seen fencing in the Olympics or sword fights in movies. You know, you know, it's back and forth. You're taking blows, you're giving blows. So let's look at a few other verses about that. Hebrews 4:12. Hebrews 4:12. So there the word of God is at least compared to a sharp two-edged sword. And then in terms of using the word to fight sin, what's Psalm 119:11 say? It's a good Awana verse. Psalm 119:11, your word? Okay, so there's a role of God's word in fighting sin. But of course the classic example that's been mentioned a couple times already this morning is Matthew 4. So let's go to that and see Jesus in combat against the devil. Matthew 4, would somebody read the first 10 verses? Yes, please.
Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. And the tempter came and said to him, if you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread. But he answered, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. Then the devil took him to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. Jesus said to him, again it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. Again the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, all these I will give you if you will fall down and worship me. Then Jesus said to him, be gone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve.
Okay, thank you. So, how did Jesus use the sword of the Spirit in that fight?
Correctly, instead of the devil's attempt.
Well, good, because the devil can use Scripture for his own purposes, right?
To your illustration, he used it to parry the attacks of the devil.
Very good. So, three times, hard to miss the pattern. It is written. Quote from memory. I mean, he's in the desert. He doesn't have the scrolls of the Torah out there hiking around in the wilderness, right? For 40 days, you don't carry these scrolls around. He's carrying them around here and here, right? All three are from the book of Deuteronomy. But he was ready. And this is kind of what Pat was saying, too, is we need to be familiar with the equipment, be ready to use it, know how to use it, and not wait until the moment. And Jesus didn't say, I need to get back to you. I need to get home and look at this Torah and look up a verse that might be helpful to give you an answer. It's like, no, he knew his Bible. He could quote it from memory and use it effectively in a fight to parry the shots that are coming at him from the devil, the suggestions, the temptations, the misuse of Scripture, all that garbage that's coming at him. It's written, it's written, it's written. And he wins through the word. So let me just go to two texts that I think are the clearest in terms of using the word to fight the fight of faith as the sword of the Spirit. So go to Romans 12. This was our text, a month ago? So this should be familiar to most of us, I hope. I hope our memories hang on to things at least a month. Would somebody read Romans 12, 17 through 19? Yes, please.
Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord.
Okay, so the temptation to get even when somebody wrongs us or hurts us in some way is a promise of happiness. You will be happier if you even the score. If you can't let them get away with that snarky comment or that little whatever slight it was, you need to do something about that. You need to get a snarky comment back. You need to make their life unhappy in some way to pay them back for what they did to you. And the world says, yeah, of course you should. You know, it's a dog-eat-dog world. Now, if you're going to take an elbow, you got to throw an elbow, according to Bill Bradley. So that's the promise. You'll be happier if you get your own revenge. Did you notice the phrase, it is written? Did you see it? For it is written. Don't take your own revenge, for it is written. And then a promise or a quote from Scripture. I think it might, where is that actually in? Is that Deuteronomy again? Man, Deuteronomy is a great source of ammo, isn't it? So here's God saying, you'll be happier if you trust me to take care of that person, to take care of the situation, to take care of you. Do you trust me and my promise, or do you trust the temptation's promise of getting happiness, getting your own revenge? So that's the fight of faith. Which promise do I believe? Sort of spirit says, leave it to God. That's how I'm going to say, no, it's written. I'm not going to go there, tempting though it is. And I've done that with my own wife. I can come back with a, It's wrong. I'm not saying it's right. But if I'm fighting the fight of faith, I'll remember that verse and say, the Lord, you take care of, you heard what she said, you deal with her. Okay. So any comments or questions on fighting the fight of faith against revenge using the sword of the Spirit? Okay, another one. Hebrews 13. Would somebody please read 5 and 6? So think maybe King James has coveting there. Do you have covet? Hebrews 13:5. Well, anyway, whether your translation says it or not, love of money is about I need or want more, which is called coveting. I've lost my contentment in God. I think money will supply that need for me better than God will. Contentment with what I have. So I'm fighting against covetousness and I'm fighting for contentment. And how does the author of Hebrews say we fight that fight?
By believing in his promise that he'll never leave us.
Right. For he himself has said, which is just like saying, it is written, because he quotes Joshua 1:9, right? Or whatever Joshua it is, 5C. Oh, that's Deuteronomy 31 and Joshua. So there's Deuteronomy again, which is interesting because I'm in Deuteronomy in quiet times these days. So I guess I better bone up on Deuteronomy. So do you see the fight? Happiness says you'll be happier if you have this. You'll be happier if you have more. You can't be happy without X. Those are promises. That's how advertising works. Why do you think they spend billions of dollars on Super Bowl ads? They want to have you be discontent with the car you drive or the clothes you wear or the fill-in-the-blank you use. You need something new and better and nicer. Let's stir up some discontentment so you'll buy something to pay for this commercial. So that's the promise. You'll be happier. Jesus says, if you have me, you have everything you truly need, and I'll never leave you or forsake you. So then it's a fight of faith. Which promise do I believe? The advertiser, or my own heart stirring up discontentment? Or Jesus said, he's enough. He's enough. It's all I need. Do I really believe that? If I do, that fights against discontentment and covetousness. Does that make sense? It's using the sword of the Spirit in the fight of faith against coveting and for contentment. Any comments or questions on that?
I wanted to answer your question about the KJV. It does say covetousness.
Okay, so I wasn't wrong on that one. I'm wrong a lot, but I at least had that one. Okay, any comments or questions on the armor and the fight?
Pastor.
Yes, sir.
From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. So, I mean, is that the same? That's the word of God proceeding from the mouth of Christ.
That'd be a great guess. I don't know for sure, but in light of all the things it says about the sword, it sure could be, because God says he's going to judge his enemies, and that's what he's coming to do, so... In symbolic, it could be the sword of the Spirit of God's word has said it's time to judge these enemies of mine, and it's go time. You know, it's this is it. Okay, any other comments or questions about the armor and the conflict that we are in that we need it for? Well, let's finish Ephesians 6, and then... I did write up some verses about the origin and outcome of this spiritual conflict. We might get to some of it, if not most of it. So let's go back to Ephesians 6, 18 to 20. Somebody read those, please. Okay, so notice all alls, all prayer, all times, all perseverance, all the saints. So very big. And then I think we pointed out the other week, it's encouraging to know even Paul asked for prayer to be bold when he talks about Christ. Because sometimes we lack boldness to tell others about Christ. And Paul himself, this great apostle, says, hey, you could pray for me to have more boldness when I'm doing that. 21 through 24.
Brothers and love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ.
Grace be with all who love our Lord Jesus Christ with love incorruptible.
Okay, so what is incorruptible? And don't just say not corruptible. I know, Brett, I know. So, yeah, that's what he's talking about, a love of Christ that's incorruptible. What kind of love are we talking about?
KJV says sincerity.
Okay. What's incorruptible mean?
Something that keeps its purity.
Okay. So, if it makes anybody feel better, I did look it up in the dictionary just to make sure I had it right. Not subject to decay. Or dissolution, as in dissolving or terminating. So here's this love of Christ. Think of your first love, Revelation 2, Church of Ephesus. You've lost your first love. It's decaying. It's lessening. It's diminishing. It's heading toward dissolving. And he's saying this grace is for those who love the Lord in an incorruptible way. Any comments or questions on that?
NIV has undying.
Undying will work. That's good. Sure. And if you put them all together, like if it's sincere, it will be undying and incorruptible. You know, so there's overlap, certainly. Well, let's look at the origin of this spiritual conflict. Maybe I'll do a flyover on some. So Colossians 1:16 is the creation of all the angelic beings. These principalities and powers and dominions and authorities, all those things that get listed in Ephesians 6 are created by Christ in Colossians 1:16. Where do we see the fall of Satan? At least as best as we can tell. Yeah, actually, we're actually going to go to Revelation next, I just, in sequence. So you're right, Revelation's going to talk about that. A lot of people go to Isaiah 14. Somebody want to read 12 through 15. Isaiah 14, 12 through 15.
Said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven above the stars of God. I will set my throne on high. I will sit on the mount of assembly in the far reaches of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. But you are brought down to Sheol, to the far reaches of the pit.
So, not a slam dunk. It sounds like it sure could be. And then the rest of 14 sure sounds like the king of Babylon. So, Isaiah, as you know, is sort of famous for two levels of what's going on when he writes. Think of Isaiah 53. Think of Isaiah 7. Is it talking about Christ or a contemporary? Yes. Is this talking about the devil or the king of Babylon? Yes. So that's my best attempt. Revelation 12. Revelation 12. Probably already had this in BSF, Kyle. Do 3 and 4, and then 7 through 9.
And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his head 7 diadems. His tail swept down a third of the stars of heaven and cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she bore her child, he might devour it.
Okay, and then also 7 through 9, please.
Now war arose in heaven, Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought back, but he was defeated, and there was no longer any place for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent, who is called the devil and Satan, deceiver of the whole world. he was thrown down to the earth and his angels were thrown down.
Okay, so here's the war in heaven, and verse 4 suggests a third of the angels that were created went with him that were called fallen angels or demons. Their destiny is described in Jude 9, which we won't read. And then let's go to Genesis. So that's backstory. And then, boom, right in Genesis, after God created everything and it was very good, chapter 3 comes along and here's the devil. Like, where did that come from? And it doesn't tell us, but let's read chapter 3. You know this story, right? What's he called? What's he called in this?
Serpent.
And how is he described?
Crafty
or subtle. And he tells lies and half-truths and tries to deceive Eve, and he does, right? So if you're still in Genesis, now we're going to talk about the outcome of the conflict, okay? There's the origin. Created being falls, brings some of the angels with him. They're trapped in darkness, in chains until the last judgment. He shows up in the garden. 3:15, would somebody read that? Okay, so that's sometimes called the proto-evangelium, the first announcement of the gospel. Someone is coming who will be born of a woman who will ultimately deal a fatal blow to Satan, even though Satan will get his shots in against the one that's coming. Jan?
What was that word?
Proto-evangelium, which is Latin for pre-evangelist or pre-gospel or first gospel. Okay, 1 John 3:8. So that's announced in Genesis. Here's John's description of one of the purposes of the incarnation that we celebrate at Christmas. 1 John 3:8. So when we think of Christmas, we don't always think one of the reasons Jesus came was to destroy the works of the devil. But John tells us that's one of the reasons he came. He came to set us free and redeem sinners and all the things we typically associate with his coming to the world. But John adds that just in case we'd forget. There's a war to be fought that was promised in Genesis 3, and Jesus showed up to finish that battle. Acts 10:38. Acts chapter 10, here's Peter's summary of Jesus' earthly ministry. Acts 10:38. Isn't that interesting how he describes his ministry? Doing good and healing those who are oppressed by the devil. He could have just said healing, but he adds that phrase about being oppressed by the devil. Of course, his death, Colossians 2:13-15, his resurrection, Hebrews 2:14-15, his exaltation, Ephesians 1:19-21. Let's go to his return, Romans 16:20. Romans 16:20. Isn't that a cool verse? I'm sorry, did I cut? Yeah, it is the rest of it there too. Sorry.
The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with
you. Sorry, Caleb. The God of peace. Isn't that an interesting title? Not the God of victory or the God of justice or the God of righteousness. The God of peace will soon crush the devil under your feet. Isn't that fascinating? And it says it's going to be soon. So that's encouraging. Millennial reign, Revelation 20, and then final judgment, Revelation 20, verse 10, along with Matthew 25:41, where Jesus tells those who are the goats, depart and to the... That's what happens when you try to do a speed round. 25:41. Depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. So we've come full cycle. Here's the devil. A third of the angels go with him. There's this conflict for human history. Jesus comes. That's one of the reasons he came, is to destroy those works. He's doing it through his healings. He does it through his death, resurrection, exaltation, his return, his millennium kingdom, and final judgment, the end. Jesus wins. Jesus wins, and we win with him because we're in Christ. So, wanted to get through that because we win in the end, and that's the good news. So let's close in prayer, and Paul, would you please lead us? Amen.